universe does not revolve around you. We all know this, right? This is something we understand pretty clearly. For years and years, there was a belief that everything in the universe, it revolved around the Earth. That was a pretty widely held concept for years. But in the 16th century, Nicholas Copernicus developed a radical new model. He proposed that the Earth actually revolved around the sun, which a lot of people thought he was crazy at the time, but this theory ended up being embraced by the scientific community, and it sparked what's known as the Copernican Revolution. And ever since then, our understanding of the way in which the universe works, it's been transformed. We know, without a shadow of a doubt, that the universe does not revolve around us. We know that, right? That's just true, scientifically. But let me ask you a question this morning. How often do you act as though the universe revolves around you? How often is that your mindset? You see, we live in a me-first kind of world. Deep down, there's something inside all of us that seeks to be at the center of everything. It seeks the spotlight. It seeks to be the focus. We have a me-first mindset. Nobody needs to teach us to think this way. It's just how we're born. It's inherent. It's just part of who we are. I remember several years ago, we had just moved to Frankenmuth. So I had worked here for a while already, but it was the year that we built a home in Frankenmuth, and it was the first summer in our new home, and we were celebrating my daughter's fifth birthday at the time. So at the time, we had three kids, celebrating my daughter's fifth birthday, and we were singing happy birthday at the counter, and I could explain it, but I'll just show you this little clip. It's kind of grainy, but this is from the birthday party. All right, there it is. So cute. No, me. And so honest, so true. That's all of us. I want you to know that that's all of us. We've just learned to mask, right? And because socially, we don't want to look like we're so narcissistic. We've learned to mask that a little better than a two-year-old. But all of us, right? We want to say, no me. No me at every moment of life. We have a me first mindset. Let's just be real. We think that way all the time. We all want to be at the top. If you were honest with yourself and you were to order your life and all the priorities that you had in life, what would it look like? Be honest. I think it would probably look something like this. First of all, there'd be me at the top, number one. That's first and foremost. I'm at the top. And then at a distant second, we would probably put others. And then, well, oh yeah, I forgot. We probably should add him to the list more. Okay, let's put Jesus there at the bottom. I'm not saying what it should be. I'm saying what it is. Let's be honest. This is the way we order our life. Me first. Spouse, kids, I love them too. I'll put them at either a distant second. And then, oh yeah, there's Jesus. That's how we order our world, practically speaking. And why do we do this? Well, because we think deep down that if we put ourselves first, that somehow through that kind of mindset and that lifestyle, we actually believe that we're going to be happiest, that we're going to have the most joy when we make sure we look out number one for the top dog, me, myself, and I. That's what we think. But what if I told you this morning that there's a different way you could order things? In fact, what if I told you this morning that there's a way that you can order things that's better, that will actually maximize your joy? What if I told you that this morning? Well, if you want to see that with me, I want to encourage you to go ahead and open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Just a heads up, if you don't have a physical Bible, the Bible in front of you, you can take that home with you this morning. We'd love for you to have a Bible. You can also use our mobile app or just your phone if you want to follow along in Philippians 2. Philippians is in the New Testament, right? So you have kind of three quarters of the way in. You have the New Testament. You get Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Okay, it's one of the smaller books in there. Philippians chapter 2 is where we're at. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you that we are, as Nate mentioned earlier, in a series called From Me to We. The purpose of this series is to really shift our focus away from always looking at self and to actually look at others for a change, to stop thinking so independently and to start thinking a little more corporately. And this morning, as we jump into the book of Philippians, what I want to do is just give you a little background, a little context for where we are in our Bibles. The book of Philippians is a book that was written by this guy named Paul. Paul was a missionary who planted churches all over the ancient world. And one of the places that he planted a church was in this city called Philippi. You can read all about this in Acts chapter 16. It tells the whole story. That's where he meets Lydia, right, down by the water, and she's a worshiper. Then Paul gets in prison. He actually has an encounter with the Philippian jailer who's converted. And that whole story is in Acts 16 if you want to follow along. That's where the birth of the Philippian church started. But Philippi was a Roman colony. And so because it was a Roman colony, that meant that the people who were early adopters into Christianity, they were people who were probably familiar with suffering. Because if you know anything about history, you know that the Romans often persecuted Christians throughout the course of the Roman Empire. And so the people in Philippi were probably persecuted, but Paul, who is the missionary who's writing this letter, he could relate to their suffering because Paul was somebody who was often persecuted. In fact, as Paul was writing this letter, he was writing it from house arrest in Rome. He was literally imprisoned in Rome during this time. He was in chains, suffering for the gospel as he's penning this letter. And so Paul is writing to a group of suffering Christians while he himself is a suffering Christian. Nevertheless, despite the hardship that he and the Philippians were facing, this letter of Philippians is all about this concept of joy. That's the major theme of the book. It's all about joy. And I want you to know that joy is something that transcends your circumstances. Joy does not need to be dictated by the season you're going through. Joy is something that can always be there. And Paul really explains this throughout the letter. But one of the things we're going to see in particular today is this theme of joy being talked about in our passage. And so now that we have a little context, we're going to go ahead and jump in. The first thing we're going to see in Philippians chapter 2 is what I'm calling the exhortation. The exhortation. Paul is going to exhort the church to do something. And so let's see what he says. Beginning with the first verse, it says this. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So notice here how Paul begins this second chapter with a command, an appeal, an exhortation. He wants the church in Philippi to have a unified mindset. Now, in America today, we often teach our children, right, to do the opposite thing, don't we? We want our kids not to follow the crowd, but to be their own man, to be their own person, to think for themselves. That's what we want to instill in our kids. In America, we focus on the individual so much, and we encourage our kids to be independent thinkers. That is seen as virtuous in American culture. But here, Paul seems to be advocating a different kind of mindset in the church. He doesn't want a bunch of independent thinkers. No, he wants people to have a collective mindset. Notice specifically how he wants them to have the same mind and the same love. That's what he's encouraging them to have, to be unified in the way that they think. Now, remember, there's a difference in the church between unity and uniformity. In the church, there is no such thing as uniformity. Nobody is the same in the church. The church is incredibly diverse. That's what I love about the church, is that the church breaks down all kinds of barriers and all kinds of walls that typically separate people, right? The church is for everyone, right? It's for men, it's for women, it's people of all races, cultures, nations, languages, socioeconomic statuses. The church is not and should not. It should not be something that's uniform. The church is not cookie cutter by any means, and that is great, which means there will only ever be one of you in the church, and that's a good thing, because one of you is enough. My wife reminds me of that very often. In the church, there's only one of you, and we are all distinct. We're all different, and that's great. That should be celebrated. In no way is Paul saying, hey, you should all be the same kinds of people. He's not calling for uniformity. What he's calling for here in every way is unity. There's a big difference between uniformity and unity, right? You can have unity in the midst of diversity. And Paul, he wants them to have that. He wants them to have the same mind and the same love. He wants them to think the same way. Why? Because the church is one body. We're all joined together. We're going to talk all about that next week, but we're not going to talk go into depth with that today. But Paul, he reminds them of this in the beginning of the chapter, in fact. His exhortation is for believers who've been joined together in Christ, and this is what he says. He says, if there's any encouragement from being united in Christ, if there's any comfort from God's love for you, if there's any participation or fellowship that you've experienced in the Holy Spirit, if God has shown you any affection or sympathy, if he's been tender and compassionate for or toward you, if there's any kind of collective unity that you've had through being joined together by grace through faith to Jesus and to one another, then Paul says, then complete my joy by being unified in the way that you think. He wants more than anything else the church to think the same way. That's the goal. That's his hope. But the question we need to ask is, how does he want the church to think? If he wants them to be unified in their mindset, what kind of mindset is he looking for? Well, that now leads to our second section. The second thing we see this morning after the exhortation is the explanation. The explanation. Paul is going to explain for us what kind of mindset he's referring to. And so notice what he says. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Yes. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, right here, Paul explains the mindset that he's looking for in the church. It's a mindset that shifts the focus away from me and toward others. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Regardless of what the world might be telling you right now, you should not be your highest priority. True. You should not be at the top. The universe does not revolve around you. We are living in a world that is consumed by self. You know this, right? It is consumed by self. One of the most popular books always are self-help books. If you've had a rough week, right, and so, and you're like, I'm struggling, what does someone tell you? Well, take a self-care day, right? Or if you're feeling kind of cute, what do? You take a selfie. Right? You do, right? Don't, I mean, I see some of you kind of looking like, oh, I don't know what he's talking. No, you do, right? I've seen your Instagram, okay? People used to take pictures of things that were cool, right? Mount Rushmore or, you know, Grand Canyon. And now most pictures are taken in a bathroom mirror. It's just the way the world is. Truthfully, 92 million selfies are taken every day. That's an old statistic, by the way. 92 million selfies. We are living in a world that focuses on self. It's all about me, me first. But Paul, he promotes a different mindset. Instead of me first, he wants to think of others. Others ahead of ourselves. He says, count others more significant than yourselves, Paul says here. How often do we actually do that? That we actually think of other people as being more significant, like they're a bigger priority, they're more valuable, they're more important than us? How often do we think that way? I don't. I don't think that way very often. I struggle with that mindset. He says, count others more significant than yourselves. Then he goes on to say, don't just look out for your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. It's a fundamental shift in the way that we think. What Paul is looking for the church to cultivate is this mindset that's built on humility. Humility. This is what he's looking for. Now, in the ancient world, it's interesting. If you do a study throughout history of culture, in the ancient world, this idea of humility, this was not seen as something virtuous. In fact, the word humility, which it can be translated in a number of different languages, a very old word, it was never used in the ancient world in a positive way. Having a mindset of humility was not something virtuous. In the ancient world, nobody aspired to be humble. The goal was always to be esteemed in the eyes of others. Not too proud, right? That was seen as something that wasn't virtuous. But like to have a healthy, you know, kind of, I'm important, and I want to be valued in front of people, that was seen as very, very virtuous in the ancient world. A pride was something that was celebrated, at least as long as it was measured appropriately. That's the way people thought. That was the mindset they had. In the ancient Near East, remember, it's also an honor-shame culture. Right? You have people who are in different classes or whatever. So this whole idea of humility and thinking humbly, that wasn't seen as virtuous, but you see, when Jesus of Nazareth stepped onto the scene, He started championing a different kind of mindset. The church did. It was a shift that took place in the world. A cultural revolution took place. Humility after the church was birthed. This actually became seen as something that was virtuous, right? Servant leadership, that was not even thought of in the ancient world. But when the church was born, that became a mindset that was something that people began to pursue. Why? Well, that leads to our very last section. And we're moving pretty quick this morning, and that's for a reason. We've got a full menu today, including communion. But our third section we're going to see now, after seeing the exhortation and the explanation, is the example. What's this example of this mindset, of this humility that we're going to see? Well, Paul is going to show us this example by explaining something to us. So notice what he says. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, humility, thinking of others first. This is not a mindset that just came out of thin air, came out of nowhere. This is the mindset of Jesus. Jesus didn't have a me first kind of mindset. That's not at all what he modeled. He didn't have a self-seeking, self-serving kind of approach to life. It's the opposite in this passage, which we're reading here. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, this is known as the Christ hymn. A lot of commentators and scholars believe that the very first hymn that the early church started singing was this hymn right here in verses 5 through 11. That they had, this is a song that they actually sung during worship. In this passage, one of the first hymns ever, Paul tells us that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. What Paul means here is that when Jesus took on flesh, right, before he did that, he shared an exalted status with his Father. He was equal with the Father. He was shared in terms of his exaltedness, but yet he didn't need to cling to that, to hold on to that. He didn't need to hold on to the exalted status. No, he was willing to empty himself. He was willing to pour that part of himself out. He set aside the exalted status to take on human flesh and to humble himself ultimately to the point of death. What we see here is, interestingly, it's an inversion. I think Paul is actually doing something here in the text. It's an inversion of the Genesis story. What happens in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? What do? Well, they see the fruit. It's pleasing to the eyes. It's desirable for making one wise. It looks good for food. And what does the serpent tempt them by saying? He says, oh, if you eat that, you'll be like who? You'll be like God. So what do Adam and Eve do? They grab a hold of the fruit. They seize the fruit in order to be like God. And they take it and they disobey God. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. But what does Jesus do? It's an inversion. It's the exact opposite. Jesus, who already possessed equal status with the Father, right? He's exalted just like the Father. He was like God already. He was God. Complete equal status. He didn't see that as something he needed to seize or cling to. What was he willing to do? He was willing to let go of that status. Why? Out of obedience to the will of his Father and out of love for us. It's an inversion. It flips the Genesis story upside down. Jesus did the opposite. He was willing to humble himself all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. He wasn't thinking about his own interests. He wasn't thinking about me first. He was thinking about the will of his Father who called him to endure the cross. And he was thinking about you and me. He was thinking about others. This is the mind of Jesus. It's incredible. It's beautiful. I don't know how anybody in their right mind, I know how some people might reject Christianity. I have no idea how someone could look at Jesus and not fall in love. He has the most beautiful mind. He is the most attractive character possible. Who would do that for somebody else? Our God would do that. How can you not love him and worship him and give your life to following him? Man, that's the kind of God I want to follow. It's beautiful. beautiful mindset, but let me ask you, is that your mindset? Do you emulate the Savior in your mind toward others? What mindset do you have? We really only have two options here, I think, from our text that we could follow. The first option that we could have is we could have our mindset be something that's marked by conceit, by selfish ambition and conceit. That's what Paul says. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Don't do anything like that. Now, why does he warn us from having that kind of mindset? Well, I think it's because this typifies, there's someone who has this mindset that's typified in Scripture. Who has the mindset of me first? Everything is selfish ambition or conceit. It's the evil one. That's the mindset that Satan had. In Scripture, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, there is a prophecy that's given against as an indictment against the king of Babylon. And based on the language, a lot of people believe that this passage that Isaiah, the prophet, is speaking against this king of Babylon, a lot of people believe that he's actually talking about more than just the king of Babylon. And there are reasons for that. A lot of people believe that this is actually a description of the fall of Satan. And I want you to notice when Isaiah talks about this description, notice the language he uses. He says this. He says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. Now, just so you know, the word day star, like shining one, morning star. In Latin, that is a word Lucifer. That's where this word name Lucifer comes from. It's the Latin. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, and notice what he said in his heart. I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You see, this is a mindset full of selfish ambition and conceit. This is a me first mindset. Notice what the evil one repeatedly says. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Again and again and again and again. It's all about what he will do. That's the mindset. But what did Jesus say when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing to endure the cross? He looked at the full weight of sin. Everything I've done, everything you've done, all the wrath that was stored up for us on the day of judgment, all our sin that was placed upon Jesus. And he knew that that was coming the very next day in the garden. He was in agony in the garden. That word Gethsemane, it means pressing. He knew the pressure of the cross was looming over him. And yet as he looked at the full weight of sin that he was about to absorb in himself, what did Jesus say? He didn't say, I will, I will, I will. He didn't say anything about my will. What did he say? Lord, not my will. Nevertheless, your will be done. Your will. Your will be done. That's the mind of Christ. That was his priority. The will of the Father. Putting the Father first, putting others second, putting himself last. That's the mind of Jesus. And as we look at our own lives and our own mindsets, let me ask, how do you think? What's your mindset? I can tell you what I do, as I said earlier. Typically, my order begins with me. I start my list with me. And I'm just trying to keep it real. That's how I normally think. In fact, in a couple weeks, we're going to be doing another series, and I think pride is going to be the topic, and I need to preach on that because that's an issue. This is me, what I often do. I put me first. Now, let me ask, how about you? You? Do you typically put yourself first? If you're being real, okay, let's put that first. So let's put you there at the top. There's you. And then the next one underneath you, right, is others, like I talked about. And then the next one under there, okay, we'll put Jesus, right? We kind of forgot. We'll put Jesus. That's typically how we think. But if we were to take a different mindset that's modeled by our Savior, if we were to invert that and flip that upside down and change our mindset, what would it become? Well, this is the big idea I want to advocate for today. The mindset of the church should be ordered like this. Jesus, others, and you, Thirdly and last, this is the mindset. This is how we think. Jesus, others, and you. And if you notice here, when you get things in the right order, something has happened. Something is produced here. When Jesus is first and others are second and you are last, what is produced? What was Paul looking for? He said, make my joy complete by having the right mindset. Make my joy complete. He was seeking his joy. And I am telling you, beloved, this morning, if you have the right mindset, it is not putting yourself first will only end up bad. But when you have the right mindset, it produces joy, not just for Paul. I think it produces joy for us, and not necessarily in this life, but in the age to come. Why? Because Jesus gave us an example. He was humbled so that way God could exalt him to the highest place and give him a name that is above every name. And God promises to do the same thing for us. We're called to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so at the proper time, Scripture says, he might exalt us in the age to come. This is the pattern that we are to follow. We're to follow the way of the Savior. There's joy, supreme joy that awaits us when we get things in the right order. You don't have to be at the top. You don't have to be number one. You can just let yourself take the lowest place in this life and count on the fact that Jesus will exalt you in the time to come. This is what God promises to us. And so as I close our time together, I want to remind you of something that you already know, something that you already understand, but perhaps something that maybe you haven't fully embraced. The universe does not revolve around you. It's not all about you. You are not number one, and that's okay. None of us should be. There's a better way to order our life. There's a better mindset to have. When we put Jesus first and others second and ourselves last, I believe that God uses that kind of mindset to not only bless the world, to impact others around us for Christ, but really ultimately to produce joy. Joy for the life to come. And so let's get things in the right order in this church. And let's have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we turn now to the point where we remember your Son in just a moment with communion, I pray that you would just speak into our hearts and our lives this truth. Lord, I want to preach to myself first and foremost because I need to hear this. But Father, so often the priorities I have in life, they are completely upside down. But as we reflect on the work of your Son and what he has done for us, we realize that, Lord, that he took a different mindset. It was you first, the will of his Father. It was others second. It was himself last. And he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And so, Father, I pray that we would have the mind of Christ in this place. And I pray that as we remember your Son, Jesus, that we would do so and remember his humility and that we would see that as an example to follow, Lord. So help us with this, we ask and pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.